Eva. Thanks, James. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to be spending our time in Exodus 5 through to 10. But for now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good God and your word is good, but sometimes it's hard and confronting. And we pray that this morning you will open our eyes and our ears and our hearts so that we truly hear what you are saying. Give me clear words and help us all to see you in your majesty and your mercy more clearly. Amen. I've gone to the physio a bit over the last couple of years. I think it's a sign that I'm getting older. Now, the reason I go to the physio is because of some ache or pain or injury, a sore back just from sleeping wrong. You guys wouldn't have ever experienced that. This is great. But here's the thing. My physio has studied and trained for a bunch of years. He's experienced. He knows what he's talking about. And the exercises that he gives me to do to help to prevent injury or to help to recover, how long do you think I do them? A few days? A week? It's never much longer than a week. It's a problem, right? It's a problem. I've paid for the expert diagnosis and opinion from my physio, but before 7 working days are up, my completely non-expert self has decided I don't need to do what he's told me to do. Effectively, I'm saying, who are you, physio, to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me exercises to do that are hard and that hurt? Does this resonate with you? What about the dentist? They tell you how important it is to floss. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but I can imagine there are some very diligent flossers and the rest of us absolutely ignore the huge weight of science and research and medical health that's out there, and I ignore it with you. Now, it's bad enough that we write off instructions from our physio or our dentist, but what about God? Do we ignore what he tells us to do? By our attitudes or by our actions, do we effectively say, who are you, God, to tell me what to do with my time, my energy, my body, my life? Now, I think we hear those sorts of things from the world around us, and we should expect that from our culture. Whenever issues of ethics or morality come up, we might say, the Bible says this. Or God says this about life or marriage or sexuality. And our culture says, who is this God that we should listen to him? Who is this God that we should obey him? That is a huge danger that our culture faces. But it's not just a danger for our culture. I want to say this morning, it's a danger for us too here in this room. And it's a danger that's brought right to the very front of mind in this passage, these chapters that we're looking at today. We're looking at the very famous event, the plagues, the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt. And I'm sure many of us have read about them. We've read kids' books about them. We've heard about them over the years. But we're going to look today at the first 9 plagues. Next week, we'll get to the 10th one and the Passover, the final plague. But this passage this week, where God is speaking about these plagues and bringing them down on Egypt, I have to say this has confronted me. It's confronted my view of God. And it's confronted my own willingness to obey him in all sorts of ways. There are 3 things we're going to see this morning. We're going to see the question that Pharaoh asks. We're going to see the answer that God gives. And then finally, the promise that God makes. Firstly, the question. If you remember, over the last few weeks, we've made our way through the first few chapters of Exodus, and we see that this nation, this Hebrew nation, the Israelites that had descended down from Abraham, are suffering in Egypt. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has enslaved them. He's ordered a genocide against them so that all the baby boys who are born are meant to be drowned in the Nile. Things are bleak for this nation. And that's the situation that Moses was born into. And now Moses should have been killed at birth, but God protected him. His mother did put him in the Nile, but in a little boat. And Pharaoh's daughter came to the Nile and found him and rescued him and actually raised him as her own son. And so once Moses had grown up, he saw what was happening to his people and he tried to take it into his own hands. He saw one Egyptian beating an Israelite, and he went and he killed the Egyptian, and he got in so much trouble about that. Pharaoh put like a price on his head, and Moses scurried off into the wilderness for 40 years. He was a really terrible rescuer. And God, Moses, over that 40 years, had turned his back on God and the promises that God had made. But God hadn't turned his back on Moses, and he hadn't turned his back on his people. We're told that God heard the cry of his people and was going to do something about it. And so God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. We heard this last week. He told Moses that he had a plan to rescue his people from slavery. He gave Moses the job of leading the people out, of telling Pharaoh to let God's people go. And that's where our passage begins today. Moses has come into the city, into the presence of Pharaoh, to deliver this message. Chapter 5, verse 1. If you've got it there, have a look. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Bit of a letdown for Moses. He's been commissioned by God and sent into the presence of Pharaoh. He plucked up the courage to just come in front of him. He delivers his message, and Pharaoh just says, "No way, no way. Who is the Lord?" Pharaoh says, "Why should I listen to this God I don't know about? Why should I listen to this God I've never heard about?" And he says, no, but worse than that, he actually makes things worse for the people of Israel. If you keep reading down there through chapter 5, he makes the conditions harder for the Israelites. And so the Israelites then come crying to Moses saying, "What have you done? You've made things so much worse for us." He really is a pathetic rescuer. But what's going on here? In this first interaction, do you hear the question at the heart of Pharaoh's response? He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" Now, in one sense, it's a reasonable question. Some dude has appeared out of the desert and said that this God that Pharaoh has never heard of is telling him to release his army of slaves that are building the infrastructure of his nation. Pharaoh's not going to listen, right? Who is this God that I should listen to him? He knows about his own gods, and they haven't told him this. Who is this new God to tell me what to do, thinks Pharaoh. Which brings us to the answer. God answers Pharaoh's question. It's not surprising that Pharaoh didn't know the Lord. The nation of Israel didn't really know the Lord either. Until recently, neither did Moses. All the Israelites had were some half-remembered family stories that a God had made a promise to their way, way far distant ancestor Abraham, to give him a land and a nation to bless. And it's very likely that they never heard anything else from God for centuries. They didn't know who he was. But God was about to do something that would introduce himself to Pharaoh and answer Pharaoh's question, But he would introduce himself to the Israelites as well and to the world. Pharaoh asked, "Who is the Lord? Why should I listen to him? Why should I let Israel go?" And God was now going to give Pharaoh 10 very good reasons why he should listen. 10 good reasons. And that's what we have from chapter 7 and onwards. The 10 plagues, the 10 disasters of epic proportion that God brought down on Pharaoh and on the whole nation of Egypt because of Pharaoh's unwillingness to listen and obey. God describes what's going to happen in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 3, I think it's going to come up on the screen. God says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And hear this, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." God is going to answer Pharaoh's question. God is going to introduce himself to Egypt. God's going to introduce himself to Israel as well as the sovereign God of all gods. And what follows in this passage is often seen as a conflict between the Lord, the great I Am that we met in chapter 3, against the might of Pharaoh. A contest between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. And the God of Israel, our God, emerges as the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. And what follows is a period of real terror and devastation that come from defying the Lord. It's astonishing reading. If you haven't read the plagues recently, can I encourage you to read through these chapters this week? It's confronting. It's disturbing. I wish we had time to read through them all now, but I'm just going to list through them. The first plague that God sent was the plague of turning the river to blood. Not just any river, the Nile River. I think there is a slide coming up here that has the pictures of the plagues here. Can you imagine what this was like for the Egyptians? This is so disturbing, isn't it? Their river turned to blood. I mean, we're right on the Georges River. It's just down the hill here. The Georges River is not the cleanest at the best of times, but can you imagine if the Georges River turned to blood? It'd feel like the time of the end times, wouldn't it? The end of the world is coming. But if you lived in a city or a place like Egypt where your life was tied to that river, all of the water that that nation needed for crops and for drinking came from that river. And if that river immediately turned to blood, and the wells turned to blood, and the buckets of water in your houses turned to blood, that's horrific. But that wasn't enough for Pharaoh. Next, God sent frogs, a plague of frogs, literally. I don't think we can imagine what it would be like to have hundreds of frogs just bouncing around in our house, getting into our cupboards, into our food, around our table. And the passage here says that when the frogs died, their bodies were piled up and the stench of it covered the land. It's horrific. And the frogs weren't enough. And so God sent gnats. We don't really know what these are, some kind of pest. But you know the thing with pests? They're pests. And there's a whole, the place was full of these pests. You're trying to eat and they're there. You're trying to drink and they're there. And it just absolutely wears you down in a way that just is unimaginable. And that wasn't enough. And so God sent a plague of flies or flying creatures. They could have been hornets or bees or whatever. We don't know. But these buzzing around everywhere. You try to breathe, they get into your mouth. The corks dangling from your hat don't do enough. But that wasn't enough for Pharaoh. And so God caused all of the livestock, the cattle of Egypt, to die. He killed the cattle. What are people going to eat? I guess they've still got plants, but we'll get to that. And then he sends boils and sores. And all the people in the nation are covered in these infected, painful, pus-filled sores all over their bodies. Can you imagine the moaning around the city and the suburbs as people are just in pain? Men, women, and children are just in pain. And then God sends hail. Hail, we read this one out. Hail like Egypt had never seen before. And anyone who was out in the field would be killed by the crushing hail. It wasn't enough for Pharaoh. And so God sent locusts to eat all of the plants. Remember, the livestock was gone. The plants had been crushed by hail, and the locusts came to eat it all up. Do you remember why God's people, the Israelites, were in Egypt in the first place? At the time of Jacob and Joseph, there was a famine in all the land, and God used Joseph to help convince the Pharaoh of the time to store up food so that Egypt would become like a source of food to all of the nations around. But now, under the judgment of God, Egypt was a place of famine. It was the place of famine because the locusts came in and they ate all of the food. And then God made the sun go dark. See, one by one, God has been confronting the gods of Egypt, the source of their life, the gods of fertility and strength. And he has come out victorious. And now he confronts their great sun god, Ra. And what does he do? God makes the sun go out. Can you imagine? The sun stopping shining and the whole nation going dark. It's described as a thick darkness, so thick that nobody can see. And so plague after plague after plague, God has sent these down on the nation of Israel because Pharaoh would not listen to the Lord, would not obey him. Who is the Lord that I should obey him, says Pharaoh. Well, here he is in all of his might and power and fearsomeness. There's a pattern to these plagues. If you read through, they don't all follow the same pattern. But it tends to be Moses would go to Pharaoh and say, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. Moses says, okay, well, there's a plague coming. Pharaoh is not perturbed. Then the plague comes and there's this devastation and destruction on the land. And then Pharaoh realizes, I've made a terrible mistake. And he calls Moses and says, ask your God to take this away. And so Moses then asks God to take it away. And once it's gone, Pharaoh thinks, that's okay. I will not let them go. He hardens his heart. And the cycle goes again and again. Devastation after devastation. What was this like for the Egyptians? They didn't know what was happening. They weren't privy to what was going on in the throne room of Pharaoh, but they did know that this portion of the land over here, the land of Goshen, the land where the Israelites were living, that wasn't being affected by the plagues. And the people of Egypt could see that the God of the Israelites was protecting them. Their own gods could do nothing. But the God of the Israelites was stronger than their God, stronger than their Pharaoh. The God of the Israelites was in control. God was introducing himself to the Egyptians. You see, the Lord had answered Pharaoh's question in a way that nobody could miss. Who is the Lord? He is the Lord of heaven and earth. The Lord Almighty. He must be obeyed. And for anyone who will not obey, there is devastation and destruction and horror. I want to pause here Isn't this such a confronting view of God? A God who judges? A God, we're actually told, who hardens Pharaoh's heart at some points? He's not just this grandfatherly figure up in the sky. And I think that as Christians, sometimes we can fall into the trap of seeing him like that. That God is this grandfatherly figure. Nothing against grandfathers. But that God is this grandfatherly figure who is warm and kind and gentle and not to be feared, and we get on with him just fine. But that's not the God we see in the Bible. The God that we see in the Bible is the God of power and justice and judgment. Yes, he is kind, but we can't forget how terrifying he is too. And so the question that we really need to ask is, will we listen to what God says? If you're like me, if you've been a Christian for a while, it's easy to think, yeah, of course I do. I obey God. But do we really? When Jesus says that we must set aside our dreams and ambitions and seek first his kingdom, do we listen? Or do we say, who are you to dictate to me what my life should be about? When God says to put off drunkenness or greed or lust or anger, do we listen? Do we obey? Or do we get that little feeling in the back of our heads, saying, who is God to tell me what to do and how to respond? When he tells us his plan for marriage and sexuality and all kinds of these other things that make up life, do we listen to God? Or do we ask, who is God to tell me what to do with my body and my life and my choices and my time and my money? When Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who treat you badly, do we listen? I think this is a confronting question for all of us that I've been confronted by. And I think it's natural that we too have sometimes ask the same question that Pharaoh asked. Who is the Lord that we should listen? And I think it's part of God's kindness and mercy that he gives us these passages in the Bible. Passages that remind us who he is, that show us who he is, that reintroduce God to us when our view of God has been distorted. He is the God to be feared, the God to be obeyed. But he's also the God of mercy. That's the final thing that we see here in these passages, because we see the promise that God makes to his people. It comes in chapter 6, the promise. In chapter 6, God is speaking to Moses. He hasn't yet brought the plagues down on Egypt, but he tells Moses what he's going to do and why he's doing it. He tells Moses he's going to bring this destruction on Pharaoh in order to save his own people. Have you got your Bibles there? Chapter 6, we'll read from verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh because of my mighty hand. He will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided forever. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Who is the Lord? God's introducing himself to Israel. The Lord is the one who makes and keeps his covenant. The Lord is the one who rescues his people. This is the Lord who will bring his people home. He's going to bring them, rescue them out from slavery and bondage and from destruction, and to give them a home, to give them hope and life. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. This is our God. And we see this so clearly when we come to the New Testament, when we see the Lord Jesus who came to seek and to save people who are lost. He came to find sinners, people who have said no to God, to find them and to save them, to find them and to rescue them. And that's us. But when we see Jesus in the New Testament, we see that he comes to save people who don't deserve it. But instead of the plagues and destruction coming on those who don't deserve it, or who deserve that, the plagues and destruction fall instead on Jesus, not on us. God's mighty hand of judgment comes crashing down on the Lord Jesus. It's on the cross that he is cursed. It's on the cross that the rivers of blood flow down his back from his wounds. It's on the cross that the sun goes dark. It's on the cross that he feels abandoned by his Father. It's on the cross that he faces the devastation of the wrath of God poured out on him. And it's at the cross that Jesus saves us, from our slavery to sin, from our slavery to death. And he brings us hope and life. Now, the picture that we get of God in this passage, it's complex. It's complex. It's a God who hardened Pharaoh's heart and raised Pharaoh up for this moment to show his own power and his might. But it's a God who shows us his heart to save. His heart to save people like you and like me, people who have said no to God and continue to say no. His heart is to save us, to show mercy and kindness. If we didn't have this passage in the Bible, our picture of God would be so much smaller. Our urgency to obey him would be so much weaker. But the more that we see the Lord Jesus, and the more that we see God in his mercy and his judgment through these plagues, we hear his call to listen and obey. And that Jesus is our example here. He obeyed the Father. That life in obedience to God is the best life. He is the one who sets the standards. He is the one who is in control. And we as his people, his saved and rescued and redeemed people, have the opportunity to live in obedience to him because of his love and his mercy and his grace to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these plagues are troubling. They show us something of your bigness and majesty and might that we find hard to comprehend. But in the midst of this, we see your mercy. We see your promise to save your people, a promise that can never be broken. And we see in the Lord Jesus that you have taken these plagues on yourself to save people who don't deserve it. So Lord, I pray that you will help us to live in thankfulness and to live in obedience as we follow our Saviour and live for his glory. Amen.
Let us respond to God with this great song about how great is our God. Please stand.
Is our God. And haven't we seen that today in the book of Exodus? Just how